morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be here with you today. I should add that when I was here for your wonderful Memorial Day conference, I was single. So something has changed in the past 2 years. Susie's a professor. She was a professor of elementary education at Emmaus Bible College. She taught young people how to become teachers. So I stole her from Emmaus Bible College. We actually got married a couple months after I was here, August of 2019, I think, is when I was here. So anyway, thanks for the warm greeting given to both my wife and I since we were here. You know, I couldn't have written a better script on what I was going to speak on this morning. You wonder when you come to an assembly what the Lord would have you speak on and what would be the thing that would be most beneficial to the saints and the thing that would glorify the Lord the most. And it just so happened that it was laid on my heart to speak on the Garden of Gethsemane and what took place there, and not knowing that your Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit, was going to lead the worship in that regard. So what I've done today is I'm using largely what's called a harmony of the Gospels. And I encourage you, if you don't have this in your library, to get a harmony of the Gospels. What a harmony does is it places in chronological order the events of the four Gospels. And you get a real picture of things, like the trials before Pilate. If you just read one Gospel and the Gospel writer might be trying to focus on one aspect of the interaction with Pilate, but when you put all four Gospels together, you begin to realize how desperate Pilate was to get out of that situation, that he was being convicted. And he probably has witnessed to more than anyone the day that Christ was crucified was Pontius Pilate. The Garden of Gethsemane is another one of those type of events you see during the life of Christ. If you look at the four Gospels, put them in chronological order, you realize there is a tremendous amount that is taking place there in the garden. And as it has been said by the old brethren, that in the place of a garden, the first Adam lost his fight with the serpent, but it was in the place of another garden that the second Adam won his fight with that same serpent. So anyway, we're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Before I open us up in a word of prayer, I do want to mention one ministry, and hopefully nice if I turned it on. I do want to mention one ministry that I am part of, which is, maybe I'm supposed to do it this way. Well, while we're sorting through the overhead, I do want to mention a ministry that I'm part of that's called something I'd like you to all be in prayer about. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for a chance to come together and to remember your Son this morning. He's worthy of being remembered. Father, we are grateful to you that we do have this second Adam, the one who represented the human race and was able to overcome sin, death, and the devil. Father, give us the eyes of understanding as we take a closer look at the gospel accounts, what happened in that Garden of Gethsemane leading up to that dreadful and yet wonderful day that was the crucifixion of Christ. Dreadful in how horrible it was. Wonderful in that it was the greatest victory the universe has ever seen. So give us understanding, Father, as we talk about these things this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there is a ministry that I am involved with. It's called School Ministries. And I wanted to bring this to your attention. I believe that in your lives, the greatest mission field that is around us is the public school system. There are 50,700,000 public school students, when you include both elementary and secondary students in the United States. These are from the Department of Education, the most recent study. There are 97,568 schools in the United States. 67,408 of these are elementary schools, and 30,160 of these are secondary or high schools. We have 35,300 public school students that attend elementary or middle school. We have 15,400 public school students that attend high school. That is a mission field. And there are another, very good, thank you. And another 5,700,000 that attend private schools. This is a wonderful mission field for you to be praying about. The ministry I'm part of is called School Ministries. We reach collectively about 350,000 of them on a weekly basis. We work with the local public schools. We are not adversarial with the public schools. We want to work with the school administrators. We want to work with the teachers. But during the public school day, we legally will present the children with the gospel. And if you're interested in how we're able to pull that off, it's come and talk to me afterwards. But it is a ministry called School Ministries. I'm the chairman of the board of that. We've just developed curriculum that is written by assembly writers. One of the things when you're working with public schools is you tend to leverage local evangelical churches to work in those local public schools, and often we weren't sure what the curriculum was that they were using to share the gospel. Well, we've enlisted assembly writers, a brother by the name of Brian Cretney, who is a writer up in Canada, who's an excellent children's author, and he's written this book called God's Rescue Mission, which is designed to reach public school kids. So please be in prayer about this ministry. The public school students, so many of them in our post-Christian country will not hear the gospel. They don't go to church on Sundays. So we want to go take the gospel right to those public schools, and please be in prayer about that. Let's talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, we're just going to put these four gospel accounts together and develop a... We're going to put these four gospel accounts together and watch the story that it unfolds as we look at the Lord's interactions in the garden that night. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, across the Kidron Valley. Kidron Valley is the valley that's on the east side of Jerusalem. They have had the Last Supper, as it were, and then he sing a hymn, which is often why at the end of the Lord's
this
Supper...
This meeting is being recorded.
It's often why at the end of the Lord's Supper, a lot of times we'll close in a hymn. And then they cross out, and they go across the Kidron Valley, which again is on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and they walk over to the Mount of Olives, which is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Then Jesus went with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Gethsemane comes from an Aramaic word meaning Gadsmani. It means oil press. Old olive trees and presses are here. Oil was used for lighting in that culture, and olive oil was also used for food. That is poetic. They're going to a place that is used for the production of ultimately light and food. It's interesting that this event is going to take place in that place, the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, you could go there. I could take you there right now, and I can show you the little, these massively old trees that are the remnants of the shoots of the trees that were there during the time of Christ. These trees will grow to be thousands of years old. I could take you there right now to show you where the Garden of Gethsemane was. Now, we know that the Romans went through about 70 AD and they hacked all these trees down, but they didn't hack out the roots. So when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane today, you're actually looking at the trees that would have been there, at least the roots that would have been there when Christ was there with the disciples. And what a night this was. I may ask the brother to just move the slides for me if he's up there, if we keep having trouble with this. Okay. You skip back once. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder, go over there, and pray. Pray that you may not enter into or succumb to temptation." Now watch this. "Then he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sorrowful, greatly distressed and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Now, I have a good friend. His name is Scott Duncan. He's in one of the assemblies down in Oxford, Pennsylvania. He's a young fella. He was part of a mission team called Good News on the Move. If you know the brother Jabe Nicholson, you know that for about a decade, there was a group of young men who would get together and commit their lives to the Lord for 9 months, where they would travel around and work in different assemblies for 9 months, evangelizing neighborhoods. And 1 year, and it was, I believe, the year that Bill McDonald died. If you know Bill McDonald, he's a former president of Emmaus Bible College. He wrote one of the finest Bible commentaries. A great man of the faith. And the Good News on the Move team, which Scott was part of, decided to meet with him. And Bill McDonald was getting more and more frail. And they just asked Bill if they could just spend some time with this great old man of the faith and ask him just to share anything that he had on his heart with them. And Bill McDonald shared with Scott and the rest of that team something I'm going to share with you now, which is this. The Lord has his intimates. The Lord has his intimates. Why did he just take Peter, James, and John? He brings the whole disciples there and he says, "Sit here," to the rest of them, to the other eight. Judas is gone. He's doing his work right now. But then he takes Peter, James, and John and says, "You come with me." And they go a little bit further on. The Lord has his intimates. Why is it that at key events during the life of Christ, during the ministry of Christ, he separates Peter, James, and John from the other eight, from the other nine, if you include Judas? He does this when he's raising the synagogue's ruler's daughter. He just takes Peter, James, and John with him. He does it at the Mount of Transfiguration. Why wouldn't you take all of them up there to see your glorification? But he doesn't do that. He just takes Peter, James, and John. And now here at Gethsemane, there's several instances where it's just Peter, James, and John. Why? The Lord has his intimates. Now make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't love Peter, James, and John more than he loves Bartholomew. But there's something about certain people that they respond in a special way to the Lord. You want to be one of those who responds in a special way to the Lord where you can't get enough of him. There's something different about these three than even the others. They are just in love with him. They can't get enough of him. And just to give you what I'm talking about here, think about what these guys are about to do in the next few hours here. They're all going to abandon him, kind of. Scripture's going to say they all forsake him, all forsook him. There's something about these three that separates them even from the other eight. I mean, we slam Peter. We're going to slam Peter this night later on because he denies the Lord three times, right? You know what I always think about Peter when I think about this particular night? At least he was there. He was still following hard after the Lord. Even when everybody else took off, he's scared to death. He's got the guts of a lion. We're going to see it a little bit too. He's scared to death, but even then, he's still following hard after the Lord. By the way, John was with him. We'll see what I mean by that in a second, but at least Peter was there. And the next day, when Christ is on the cross, there's only one of them who's got the guts to show up. The women are there. Sisters are always there. They show up. But only one of the disciples had the guts to go to the cross, and it was John. Peter, James, and John. What about James? He's going to be the first one that gives his life for Christ. He's the first martyr. You want to be one of the Lord's intimates. You want to be closer to him than even others are because you love him so much. That's Peter, James, and John. So the Lord takes them with him. And the others are there. He loves the others. The others are all going to die for him. The others are all going to do mighty things. They're going to turn the world upside down. But you want to be one of these three. Anyway. So, the first prayer in the garden, going a little farther, about a stone's throw away. So maybe he's 30 feet away, 50 feet away from the others, from now Peter, James, and John. So you've got the disciples in one group, you've got Peter, James, and John a little bit away from them, and then you've got the Lord a little bit away from them. Going a little farther, he knelt and fell with his face on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now watch the progression. First thing he says, now this is the God of the universe in human form. This is God's Son in human form. First thing he says to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now watch the next thing he says. But of course it's possible with you, Father. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but thou wilt. So the first thing is, if it's possible. Then immediately right after he says that, he says, of course it's possible. All things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. But it's got to be your will. And then the third thing, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, is the Savior wavering here? Of course not. He knows exactly what's going to take place. But understand what is going on here. There is about to take place, for the first and only time in history, something is about to occur that has never occurred before and will never occur again. Now, this is the God of the universe crying out to his Father. He knows everything that's going to take place. And yet we're given this glimpse of intimacy between God the Son and God the Father, where God the Son asks God the Father, don't make me go through this unless it's your will. If there's no other way. Now what's going on here? Is the Lord Jesus Christ afraid of the physical suffering? Well, the physical suffering is horrendous that he's about to go through. The scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's out of Hebrews 12, verse 2. He's not looking forward to going to the cross. He's going to endure the cross. He despises the shame that's associated with it. And the physical suffering is absolutely profound that he's going to go through. The Romans have perfected the art of torture, and they've perfected the art of murder. And they are going to cruelly treat him. And they're not the only ones. Before they get their hands on him, the Jewish temple guards, which are also interesting lot in their own right, are going to be having him for several hours. The amount that he's going to suffer physically, well, the scripture is going to say his visage was marred more than any man. And the idea is that he's going to suffer like no one else. And of course, physically, he was about to do that. He's just moments away from it. But what the scripture tells us is there's something much more grave, much more important that makes that seem, I won't say trivial, but makes it trivial in comparison to what he's about to go through spiritually. Look at what the scripture says. Actually, I'll just read these things to you. These are the gospel, the writers of scripture. 1 Peter 2, Peter says this, he bore our sins in his own body. Perfect, holy, righteous God is about to bear our sins upon himself. John writes this, 1 John 2, he himself, Jesus Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation means satisfaction, that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to satisfy God's righteous demands to judge sin when he's up there on that cross. When he is on that cross, he's going to take the world of our sins upon himself and all the guilt that's associated with those sins and every dreadful act that humanity could ever think, let alone do, he is about to take upon himself. And in that moment, in those moments when he's on the cross, God the Father is going to judge every one of our sins as it's heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, the closest thing we're given to fully understanding what was taking place on the cross, Paul writes this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God is a perfect God, must judge sin. God also happens to love us like crazy. What a dilemma we presented God with. Because on the one hand, he is a holy, holy, holy God, thrice holy God, who must judge sin. He can't be like our judges that gaff things off. He's got to judge and punish sin. And at the same time, he happens to deeply love Bobby Sullivan, who's a wicked sinner. How does he reconcile the two? Through Jesus Christ. Through God taking on the form of humanity and becoming a human being so he can represent every one of us. And then he goes to that cross, this perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And when he's up there on the cross, God is taking the world of our sins and putting it upon him and then judging him in our stead. He is suffering the equivalent of eternity in hell for everyone who's ever lived, as only the eternal God of the universe could. That's what he is dreading. Something that has never happened before and will never happen again. And yet, through all that dread, and we can only enter a glimpse into what it was for the Son of God to go through that, yet through all of that, he adds these little words: yet not my will, but thy will be done. Her brother had said during the breaking of bread, can you imagine if he said, you know what? I think those angels are looking pretty good right now. He doesn't do that. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. So he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. I think it's absolutely amazing, that verse about the angel. It says the angel came and strengthened him. This is the God of the universe. And yet here's a creature, an angel. And an angel is nothing compared to God. They're greater than us, the scripture says. Remember, one angel, one night, comes in and wipes out 185,000 Assyrian troops. They're tough customers. They're brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. But they're trivial compared to God, right? Trivial compared to him. And yet, the scripture says that a creature can strengthen the creator. If an angel can do that, somebody who he did not die for, what can you do for him? It's absolutely profound that our God can be touched by what we do, and an angel strengthens him. Now, I'm not a medical expert. I take it that some of you are doctors, and I know a couple of you are nurses. As I understand from speaking with doctors, this condition that he is suffering here, where these great drops of blood fall like sweat, is called hematidrosis. It's a rare condition causing you to sweat blood from your skin when you're under great duress. Don't ever let anybody tell you that what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the cross was simply an academic or judicial exercise. Lord Jesus Christ is going through tremendous stress that night. Tremendous stress. It's kind of nice to know that we have a Savior who knows what it's like to go through tremendous stress, as we sure do at times, but he can relate. Hebrews 4:15 says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and such was the Lord Jesus Christ. So the angel strengthens him. He's coming and he's talked to Simon and John and James, and he's like, you guys are falling asleep on me. I need you to watch and pray. So then he goes back for his next prayer. The second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Hebrews 5 says that as a son, he was learning obedience. That's what Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 says. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Could God the Father have intervened right here? Could he have said, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm not going to put my son through this. Could he have done that? He absolutely could have. Here's the amazing thing. It was worth it to him. You know, we sang a song this morning. I love the song. But there's a line that talks about us being worthless, our own worthlessness. That's not biblical. We're unworthy. We're absolutely unworthy. And I know that's what the hymn writer meant. But we're not worthless. We're worth everything. If God the Son died for us, we're worth everything to God. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, God the Father heard him that night. He entertained his request. And then he still said what? No. God the Father told God the Son no. And you know why he told God the Son no? Because it was better for us. It was better for us if his son went through that. Because if his son doesn't go through that, you are going to a lost eternity with no chance of salvation. So that ought to make you know, the next time God answers a prayer of yours, no, he has your best interests at heart. If he said no to his son because of you, when he says no to you, he has your best interests at heart. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. These verses are as close as we're ever going to get to understanding what was going on. The perfect Son of God, yet according to Scripture, he was perfected here. And we know what's going on here. He's accomplishing the work of salvation. The perfect God is accomplishing the work of salvation. There is a couple of verses that theologians have wrestled with, trying to fully comprehend them, the profundity of it. John 17:23, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "You have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." According to Jesus Christ, during his high priestly prayer, during the Last Supper, he says to God the Father, "You love them the way you love me." Think about that. That God the Father loves you the way he loves God the Son. That's what Jesus Christ himself said in John 17. And watch this. In John 15, verse 9, Christ says, "As the Father loves me, I also love you." So God the Father loves us with the same type of love that he has for his Son, and God the Son loves us with the same type of love that God the Father loves him. Do you have any idea how much you are loved, beloved? You truly are. And here's the wild thing. He's not just dying for us. He's dying for the sins of the whole world, most of whom are going to reject him. That is love. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You know, it's funny. I remember when I first got saved, I was reading this, and I said, "How in the world could you fall asleep? You know, this most important night." What was going on with Peter, James, and John and the other disciples? And one day, my mother, by the way, it's my mother's birthday today. I didn't mention her because she's gone home to be with the Lord. Her birthday, she's born in, give you a sense of how old I am, July 11th, 1927 was her birthday. She said to me that she thought the reason that they fell asleep is because they were sad. And she didn't think they fully knew what was going on. And I know they didn't fully know what was going on that night. But I think there's something to the fact that they were just down and depressed, and they were probably tired. It's been a long day. But I think they were down. And I've noticed that when you have something real tragic happen, you kind of get worn out. And anyway, so he comes back, and I don't think they have any idea what is about to occur, but they know something is up. He says, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, Gethsemane. For Jesus often met with his disciples there. So Judas, procuring a band, that is a great crowd of soldiers, and some officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, including clubs and swords. Why was Judas so key? Why was he so key? Did you ever ask yourself, what was his betrayal so significant? What was the big deal? They knew where Jesus, they could find him at any point they wanted to, it seemed. You know, he wasn't hiding himself. He's even going to say that. I never hid myself. I was showing up in the temple. Why is he so key? Well, I think it gives you an indication as to what's going on with the Jewish leadership. Remember, they've just seen him but a few days earlier. The crowd is going crazy for him coming into Jerusalem. So they'd rather grab him in a secret way, not in front of big crowds, because they don't know what the crowd's reaction is going to be. It's one of the reasons why they're enlisting the Romans, because they'd rather any backlash to be against the Romans, not against themselves. I think the other thing is that maybe the hope is that they get an insider who betrays Christ, and it kind of lets them leverage that when they create the narrative coming out of his crucifixion. Of course, Judas is not going to let them do that, because he's going to be so overwhelmed with grief by the end of this night, he's going to kill himself when he starts to realize what he's done. Anyway, they come. Jesus wakes the disciples to meet his betrayer. It's dark. It's sometime after midnight, and perhaps the torches give way that there's a crowd coming as they cross the Brook Kidron going up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. I suspect that the Lord's omniscience is on full display here. He knows exactly what is about to occur. We're going to have a display of his omnipotence in a little bit, as you'll see. But here comes this, and I think it's a Jewish temple guard. They are a tough military-like police force. When you see these stories, I think the crowd that is coming to arrest the Lord in Gethsemane is largely Jewish temple guards. I don't think they're Roman guards. The Romans are going to have their way with the Lord, as it were, in a few hours. But I think these are Jewish temple guards, and they are tough. Don't view them as anything but tough. This is going to be the backbone to the Jewish revolt against the Romans in 40 years, and they're going to give the Romans fits. They're tough. They're also very corrupt. We know that from the Talmud, Jewish rabbinical writings, that this temple guard is corrupt. They're in the pocket of the chief priests, which are the guys who essentially run different aspects of the temple, reporting into the high priest, and they are brutal. They have brutal games they play. It's a subject for another time. But anyway, they come. They come with these people who are over the temple, oversee the treasury of the temple, probably the different affairs, different administration of the temple, not the high priest himself. He's waiting for them. They come with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. And they go there with this group that's coming to arrest the Lord. And they're not coming unarmed. They're coming armed. There's probably could be more than 100 of them. They don't know what to expect. And they come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas is with them. And Judas is going to show them where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now he's going to show them where the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's going to point out exactly which one he is in the darkness of the night as they get there. Then Jesus, knowing all things that were about to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am, for I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And if you know your Bible, you know what's going on here. This is hearkening back to Exodus 3, verse 14. When Moses saw the glory of the Lord, as it were, the burning bush, and he asked God what his name was. God revealed his name as Yahweh. I am who am. It's the great title of God in the Bible, one of the great titles of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ invokes that name and he says, I am he, what happens to this detachment of troops that's come to arrest him? They are knocked backwards. In some supernatural display in front of the full glory of God, they are knocked backwards. And the reason that is in there is simply because of this. You need to know, I need to know as readers of the scripture, and those Jewish soldiers need to know this. You're not in control, I am. You're not in control, the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's displayed his omniscience and he displays his full power. If you've ever seen the movie The Passion, I like that the start of that movie because I think it's a tough film to watch, not the type of film you'd watch more than once. The opening scene starts with the Lord slamming his foot on a serpent, killing the serpent. It's obviously an allusion back to Genesis 3. But one of the things I think that movie got wrong, if you remember that movie from Gibson 20 years ago, was they show the Jewish temple guard roughly treating the Lord after they arrest him. I don't think they roughly treated him until they got to the temple priests. They were just knocked backwards by his statement of who he was. I think they're petrified from that moment forward, and I'll give you proof of that in a second. But anyway, again he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word of which he had spoken, of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one. By the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to those Jewish soldiers, let these men go, that's a command from the highest authority in the universe. There was no way those Jewish temple guards could have arrested any one of those disciples. And think about this. One of them is about to try to kill another one of them. Peter's about to try to kill one of them, and they don't even touch him. That shows you how much authority is on display here, and they're scared to death of him. So he says, let these men go. And they do, because the Lord needs to fulfill Scripture that he didn't lose one of them. Running out of time. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, the soldier saying, the one I shall kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away safely. And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, why are you here? Do you know that the word friend there in Greek it is a unique Greek word that means my best friend. Do you realize that Judas was one of the 12 that was sent out that cast out demons and healed lepers and raised people from the grave? Actually, I don't know if they raised people from the grave. I should check that. But they cast out lepers, or they cast out demons. They cleansed lepers. They gave sight to the blind and deaf to the hearing. He was one of the 70 that went out and did the same thing as the gospel of the kingdom went forth. He was one of those. He'd been with the Lord for the most part, pretty much every day and night for three and a half years. The Lord calls him friend. And yet, Judas, with all this light, still rejects him. He doesn't believe who he is. Scripture, in fact, even tells us that he was a thief. I think there are so many people who think they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've never put their trust in him. I don't know if Judas is trying to game the situation here or what, but anyway, the Lord says to him, Friend, why are you here? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. When those who were about the Lord saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Commentaries will refer to this as the fisherman who became a warrior for at least one brief night. Why did Peter even have a sword with him that night? There's some thoughts that it relates to the exchange the Lord had with Peter in Luke 22, where he says to Peter and the rest of the disciples, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, Nothing. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." That's in Luke 22. I think they kind of missed his point. But you understand that throughout his ministry, the Lord's public ministry, he sends them out as messengers of the kingdom. They're going out to Israel saying, "Look, Messiah's on the scene." It's very subtle what they do. They go out and they say, "If you accept Messiah, the gospel of the kingdom is what they go forth with. Gospel of the kingdom, then the Messiah will bring in the messianic age." And of course, they don't accept Messiah. They're looking for somebody who's just a political leader. So now that they've rejected him as a nation, and the Lord knows things are culminating because the Greeks are starting to see him, which is an indication that God the Father is moving the economy of things towards the Gentiles. But the Lord says, "All right, we're no longer going to go out as those numbered with the king. You're going to go out as those who are numbered with me, who've been rejected by the nation." And he has this discussion with Peter, and Peter seems to take it literally about his need to get a sword, and he brings a sword with him to the garden, and I understand it. So Peter watches all that's going on that night and this betrayal by Judas, and he takes the sword out and he goes after, and I don't think he was going after the high priest's slave. You know what I think he was going after? I think he was going after Judas. I think he was going after Judas, and I don't think he was trying to cut his ear off either. I think he was trying to split him down the middle. Incidentally, for you sophisticated Bible scholars, and I am now past time, I just want to show you something. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never tell you the name of who the person is that's trying to kill Malchus or who draws the sword. The only one who does is who? John. Now, is it because Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't know that it was Peter? It's just a subtle thing, but I just want you to understand that these are historical documents that are written at a time in history. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing their Gospels, Peter's still alive. I think they're protecting him, basically. You follow what I'm saying? They're protecting him because he's still alive. You don't want to get him in trouble. When John's writing his Gospel, it's 90 AD. Peter's been dead for 2 decades. Don't have to worry about it anymore. I just want to show you, these are human documents written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, Malchus, by the way, we think, John tells us that his name was, the slave's name was Malchus. Slave is, the idea is here is that he is a servant. The term Malchus is as much a title as it is a name. It's like Pharaoh of Egypt. It's a title. It's like Candace. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He works for the Queen Candace of Ethiopia? That's not her name. That's her title. Malchus is a title. It literally means, and I understand this from different commentaries, and you'll find this fascinating, it means the ear of the high priest. The one who is the eyes and the ears for the high priest, like his chief of staff. So this is a high-level person that has come with this detachment. I think it's funny that he's going to get his ear cut off. Well, it's not funny, but you know what I mean. It's ironic. I'm going to finish with this because I'm running late. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" This is what the Lord says to Peter. "Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me?" The Lord heard the answer of his father, and the answer was no. He says, "I'm going to do this." He's absolutely right. I think that this must have been the toughest few hours in the history of being an angel. Imagine these angels. Don't you know they're just sitting there champing at the bits, right? "Oh, please, Lord, just say, go get him. We'll take care of it. We'll kill these Romans. We'll kill these Jewish temple guards. We'll do it all right now. Just please say." They love him. The angels love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's their creator. He's their creator. They love him. They've known him as long as they've been around. They love him. And you know that they are just champing at the bits to detach this situation, to end this situation. But they dare not. Because like all angels, they are good soldiers. And they completely obey their commander. And even if their commander is going to go to his death, which he is, they obey. And Jesus Christ obeys. He obeys his Father. How then should the scripture be fulfilled? That it must be so. Should I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? No more of this. And he touched Malchus' ear and healed him. Well, there's more we could say. The scripture teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died for our sins as believers, but he died for the sins of the whole world. If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, what a shame. What a shame for you, and what a sorrow you've heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ deeply loves each and every one of you. And the proof of that is this text we've just been going through. He loves you so much, he went through something he absolutely dreaded. The Father put him through something that he absolutely hated to put him through. But because it was best for us, he made him do this thing. Don't go to your grave without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your trust in him. The brother mentioned the condominium. Those people had no idea that their lives were going to be required of them that night. They don't get a second chance. Angels don't even get a first chance. Or they don't. Maybe it's not. You know what I'm saying? Angels don't get a chance to be forgiven. You do, but it's only for a time. So have your sin dealt with. Allow the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And I appreciate the extra 8 minutes here. Thank you, brother. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he said to you, not my will, but thy will be done. And of course he loved us. And of course he, for the joy set before him, that was us. He endured the cross, despising the shame. We thank you, Father, that he carried forth your plan of salvation. He was the means by which we have been saved. Now, Father, we just lift up anybody who's listening on Zoom or listening on a telephone or is in this audience, who has never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see they must do so, or they will wind up in the exact same place where Judas resides at this very moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.